Micah's one of the 12 minor prophets. So if you open up your Bible to about the middle, you'll probably fall in the Psalms. Go right. The prophets begin at Isaiah. There are five books considered the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then you enter into the land of the minor prophets, and which spans hundreds of years, beginning at Hosea and running all the way to Malachi. And as we finished the book of Jonah before I left for Italy, we now are looking at a new book and another minor prophet, the prophet Micah, and coincides nicely with our time of Advent and will take us into the new year. So Micah chapter 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Laafra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Micah chapter 1 is full of doom and disaster. You don't have to be an expert on interpreting sacred scripture to discern that much. Whatever the prophet is talking about in this chapter, it's clearly not good. He's talking about the coming of God's judgment and wrath, and it is not a warm and uplifting message. Sometimes we have this idea that the Bible is just a manual for self-improvement and self-empowerment, and it's always to give us a warm and uplifting message, but that's just not the case. It's not true. Most of the Bible displays God's holiness and his wrath against sin, and we have to deal with these things. What is the message of the prophet Micah? What is this little book about? Most of us, I would imagine, are probably not that familiar with Micah. In fact, many of us are probably not that familiar with the Old Testament prophets on a whole. Sure, we know the story of Daniel and Jonah. Who can forget those? But the rest of the prophetic books tend to be a little harder to remember what they're all about and what they mean, because if we're honest, they're a little harder to understand. I mean, as we're reading this, we get the idea that there's doom and gloom, but there's a lot of strange language, unfamiliar terms. And we can probably sympathize with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. If you remember, he was reading the book of Isaiah, and the evangelist Philip came up to him, and he said, do you understand what you are reading? And the eunuch answered honestly. He could have said, oh, sure, I understand. He didn't understand. He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And when we read the prophets, we feel the need for a guide. Well, you're not alone if you feel that way. Even the great Martin Luther complained about reading the prophets. He said, and I quote, they have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Well, it's common probably for us to feel a little bit as Luther did, but that doesn't mean we should neglect the prophets. They form a rich and important part of God's word that connects us to God's promises in history that came before and God's fulfillment of those promises that came after. They show us how the whole Bible fits together as a whole. And in fact, the prophets were quoted so often by Jesus and the apostles that we cannot possibly read the New Testament without constantly bumping into citations from prophets like Micah. So it's helpful for us to understand, especially as we want to grasp that the Bible is really about one thing, a holy God who rescues sinners through Jesus Christ, his Son, and makes them part of his people. Well, the prophet Micah is part of that story. Who was Micah? He served in Jerusalem during the 8th century BC in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We may not remember all the kings of Judah, but I was hoping to put a little insert into the bulletin. I didn't get to it this week with Thanksgiving and all that, but something that would show us all the kings. Remember that after Solomon, the kingdom splits into two, and then you have a list of kings in the south and in the north. And it goes on for hundreds of years, and you have different prophets ministering during different times of those kings. This is the period of those three kings that are mentioned here in verse 1, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He lived in the days, ministered in Jerusalem in the days of the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel, they call it Israel, is in the north, and the capital there was the city Samaria. And then what's called the southern kingdom was Judah. It's all Israel, but oftentimes they refer to Israel or Jacob or Ephraim as the north and Judah as the south. Capital in the north, Samaria. Capital in the south, Jerusalem. And you have different prophets ministering to these kingdoms at different times. And so Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, is ministering in the south in the days of these three kings that came one after another. We remember that the whole kingdom split into two because they continued in their idolatry and in their sin. And they continued to become more corrupt morally, more corrupt spiritually in their worship. And in some ways, the times in which Micah lived were a lot like the times in which we live. Society was filled with idolatry, moral corruption, pagan worship was popular, sexual promiscuity was common, property was unlawfully seized, injustice was rampant. Those were the days of Micah, similar to our days. The difference, however, is that remember that Israel, both of the kingdoms, was a holy nation. No nation today is a holy nation. They were holy because God had called them into covenant with himself. And as we hear the sins of Israel in Micah's day, we're probably tempted to nod and say, yeah, it's a lot like our times. And that may be true, but keep in mind that no matter how much moral decline we may witness in Western society today, no country, including the United States, is a holy country in covenant with God as Israel was. Israel was set apart by God at Mount Sinai, and she took vows. When God gave his law, she said before God, all this we will do. There has been no other nation that has had that kind of situation. And they were called to be a light to the nations. But instead, they had become as wicked as the nations. Yes, the temple still stood in Jerusalem, and people would go to the temple and offer lavish gifts to God. But aside from a very small believing remnant, the religion practiced there in the temple during those days was purely external. People brought their offering to God merely to buy God off. They simply went through the motions, hoping to secure God's blessings and not make him too angry. Similar to the way many people go to church today, just now and then, in an attempt to keep God happy and avoid his judgment. It was an act of external religion without any faith or any repentance. They continued unabashedly in their idolatry and immorality. And so, because they had broke the terms of the covenant, because Israel was an unfaithful bride, well, then God begins to prosecute his case against her. And so he sends the prophets to announce his judgment, to warn them, and also to tell them of the hope that would be theirs if they would merely repent. And that's what Micah is. It's a collection of sermons and oracles against Israel, given on different occasions throughout his lengthy ministry. The time had come for God's judgment against Israel and for her idolatry and immorality. And yet, sadly, most people in both the North and the South, as he continued to preach these things, ignored the word of the Lord. They ignored what Micah was saying. And judgment finally came. And as we hear that, as we hear Micah's words, and as we think about what happened in history, we have to be careful that we don't ignore that word as we hear it. There should be a certain amount of unease that we have as these words are read, and we're called to pay attention to them. Because when people ignored the word then, judgment came. And if we ignore the word of God today, judgment will come. Not in the same way, but judgment all the same. As the New Testament book of Hebrews warns us, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There is a great need in our own day to hear the word of the Lord and even to hear Micah's warning against idolatry. For idolatry is still a great problem for the people of God. It's something all of us struggle with on a regular basis. As I said earlier in the reading of the law, an idol is anything we look to for our ultimate sense of acceptance and significance and joy and hope and security more than we look to Christ for those things. By definition, that is our God. It becomes what we adore and what we rely upon with our whole life. In general, idols can be very good things. It can be our family. It can be achievement, work, career. It can be talent, even gospel ministry. But what happens is when we turn it into an ultimate thing that gives us the significance we need, we begin to worship it. And they drive us into the ground, as one writer put it, because we must have them. As one writer says, a sure sign of the presence of idolatry is inordinate anxiety, anger, or discouragement when our idols are somehow hindered or taken away. Losing a good thing makes us sad, of course, but losing an idol devastates us. And God calls us to flee from our idols, to worship Christ first. At root, we have to remember that all sin manifests itself in some form of idolatry, a desire to get what we want apart from God. It leads us into all manner of idolatry and to worshiping gods that can never satisfy or make good on their promises. And those who persist in unrepentant idolatry will ultimately face the wrath of God. That's why our only hope, as we hear a message like this, is to flee to Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately the message that comes across in Micah chapter 1. Now, I want you to notice the progression of this chapter. Yes, it's filled with doom and gloom. There will be great announcements of hope and joy as we go through the book. But this first chapter is dark and heavy. But I want you to notice the progression. He starts by summoning the attention of all the earth, all the nations. Then he moves to Samaria. Then he moves to Judah. And ultimately, God's judgment would come against Jerusalem itself. Nations, Samaria, Judah, Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. That's the way that this progression goes in God's judgment. He starts by telling the whole earth to pay attention to what he is saying. Verse 2, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Micah's about to deliver a message of judgment against Israel, but he calls upon all the nations, the whole world, to hear what he is saying, to notice what God is about to do, to notice the devastation and the wrath that would come upon his people. All the world should pay attention to these words today as well. People should be under no illusions that God will allow the world to continue indefinitely in its defiance against their Creator. If God brought judgment against Israel, he will certainly bring judgment against all the nations one day. The horrific destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem, well, that serves as a little preview, a little movie trailer of the kind of judgment that is coming on the last day. And that judgment that Hebrews 12 talks about, where he will not only shake the earth, but shake the heavens as well. And all things that we have built up will be destroyed. Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." The high places of the earth there refers to places of power and prestige throughout the world. And they were also, it's also a reference to the pagan high places, the places that had been built as shrines to pagan deities all throughout Israel. Because the Israelites thought that, well, we can build a shrine to Baal or to the Ashtoreths, and we can go worship these pagan deities and offer sacrifices, and it'll be away from the people of God. Nobody will see. What happens in the high places stays in the high places. And they would go to the high places, and God says, "I'm wiping out all those high places. We are foolish to think that we can hide our sin from God." As David reminds us in Psalm 139, God is omnipresent. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." There's no place where we can hide our sin from God. Every sin we commit, we ultimately commit in the presence of the Lord all the time. And God hates him. Sin is a failure to conform to God's holiness. It's a self-serving act of treason against our Creator who made us in his own image. He made us in true holiness and true righteousness. He made us upright to serve him and to worship him, to enjoy his creation. But what sin does, every sin, whether it's word, thought, or deed, is it takes something good that God has made and it distorts it, it twists it into something evil. Every sin ultimately is our attempt to rule ourselves and to tell God that he does not know what is best for us or what will truly make us happy. And at its root, it manifests this desire to get what we want apart from God. And God being holy, he cannot and will not tolerate that. He will punish sin, for the wages of sin is death, as he says. All sin must be dealt with, for God is just. And he will come in judgment, verse 4. "And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." That day of judgment is coming. We need to know. These aren't just the strange words of a pre-enlightened, pre-scientific, superstitious nut. These are promises. That day is coming. You know, as Micah said these things, a lot of people just thought, "Well, whatever, this guy's crazy." And there's been a lot of people ever since Micah's day that have said that. There's been many people who have said that even against the preaching of the Christian church. But we have to understand that that day, in fact, is coming. the day of judgment of which Micah ultimately spoke is also mentioned of in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 1 as the day when the Lord will appear, listen, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. You know, there are many who want to say, well, there's no hell. Hell doesn't exist. Or if it does, it's only for the Hitlers of the world. And there's others who say, well, you know, there's probably no God of judgment at all. It's just a power that you need to tap into for, you know, self-improvement and self-empowerment. Those are the false prophets of our age. But this word has been delivered. And as Micah says, pay attention, all the earth. The Lord continues to say that to this day. There is a day coming. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, Micah says in verse 5. Jacob and Israel are synonymous terms. Both refer to the nation. But remember, the nation was split into separate kingdoms at that time. And the north, whose capital was Samaria, is where he begins to direct his attention. And he's saying that the judgment that's going to come upon Samaria will be a foreshadow of the judgment that's going to come upon the earth on the last day. So all the earth should pay attention to what God is going to do in Samaria. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. At first that might sound like a good thing. I like vineyards and I'd like to see a place for planting vineyards. But what he's saying is I'm going to destroy the city so that it's empty and it'll be nothing but fields. Samaria at that time was a glamorous, luxurious city built up by the wicked kings Omri and Ahab. And it had been no expense was spared in building up this place in beautiful architecture, buildings and shrines and pagan temples, some built with pure silver and gold. And it was known throughout the world. But it was also a place filled with idolatry, a place that practiced cult prostitution, where all the idols and shrines were, many of them were housed in these pagan temples that had been built by the people of God, and there were cult prostitutes there, both male and female. And it was believed, as the nations did, that to obtain a blessing from a particular deity, well, then you would go to the temple and you would pay for sexual immorality through a prostitute, and then you would somehow begin to provoke the deity. The client would give his money. He would think the deities would give him what he wants. And this widespread practice contributed to Samaria's strong economy. And the Lord says, no, not amongst my people. Remember, this is not Las Vegas or Bangkok or Amsterdam. This was a city of the holy nation Israel, consecrated to the living God in covenant. And so God promised that he would make Samaria a heap. He would destroy its fine buildings. He would throw down her stones, he says, into the valley. He would make it bare fields where vineyards could be planted. He says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Verse 7, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. God would not abide this sin amongst his people. These were not idle threats. He was not merely rattling a sword. These were promises of God's judgment, and he made good on those promises. In his divine providence, he caused the mighty and ruthless nation of Assyria to resurge. Now we might say, well, wait a minute. Didn't we go through Jonah and Nineveh repented, and how did that all work? Well, that's true. However, that was a long time ago from Micah's day. And several kings had passed, and that generation has died out. And one revival that happens in one city didn't change the whole nation of Assyria. In Assyria, and I won't go into all of their brutality, but you remember, they were renowned for their mercilessness. They were known for their power and their strength. They had a powerful professional army, not conscripts, not slaves, people who were paid a good sum and who were self-disciplined. mercenaries, and they were of many different nationalities as Assyria went throughout the world, conquering nations, taking people, and then reintegrating them into society. New generations of Assyrians are brought up of all these different nationalities, and a professional army is assembled. When Assyria would conquer a nation, the king of Assyria would force the defeated people to pay huge tributes. You can read about it in history books. And so they would come in, they would say, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pay us all this sum. And then if they didn't, or if they tried to raise a rebellion and shake off that yoke, have a revolution, well, Assyria would come in all of its might and power. They would dethrone the king. They would govern the land. They would take away the people. They would disappear. They would bring in new Assyrians, and that people would be no more. They would be wiped off of the land that they once dwelled. They would take large property holders, rulers, religious leaders, and remove them. And this is what happened one time in the north. They disappeared. Assyria came in and took all of the upper class, all of the wealth, because one king, Hoshea, the last king of the north, thought he could shake off the yoke of Assyria. And Micah's words came to pass in 722 BC. God's judgment meant death and destruction for Samaria as the people were carried away into slavery and disappeared from the land. That's what happened. That's why when you get to Jesus' day and you read the New Testament, you might say, Samaria, I'm thinking good Samaritan, woman at the well in Samaria. Right. Because what happened after all those centuries was you had a different people there. You had a few Jews, a few of the poor people were left, and they were bred into Assyrian society, so that they were essentially half-breeds by the time of Jesus' day. They had built their own temple, and they had mixed Judaism with pagan religion. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, hated them so much that when they went from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, they would go around Samaria, which made Jesus' trek through Samaria in John chapter 4 to meet up with that woman so provocative, which made his story of the Good Samaritan, the last person you would think who would help you, so dramatic. Well, it all is because God's judgment came to pass on a nation, on a people, the Lord's people, who did not heed the word of the Lord. And God says to us and all the earth, learn from this. Pay attention. The Lord will not tolerate false worship and immorality. The day of judgment will come, just as it came upon Samaria. We can't hide our sin from the judgment of God. Our only hope is to flee to Him in repentance and throw ourselves at His mercy. But Micah's not finished. As I said, there's a progression. Nations, Samaria. Now he turns his attention to Judah in verses 8 through 16, the rest of the chapter. And notice what he does. Judah was considered to be the more faithful kingdom of the two. This is the tribe of David. This is where Jerusalem was. This is where the temple was. And many people had a false sense of security that, well, God may have judged the north where all those wicked kings like Ahab resided, but he'll never judge the south because we have the temple of the Lord and we still bring him sacrifices and offerings. We've bought him off. We show up at worship once in a while. So he ought to be happy and not judge us. This is how wicked they had become. And still they continued in their idolatry and immorality and corruption. You know, it's easy for us to look at that and then again to look at the world today and see a culture awash in moral depravity and think, yeah, there's going to be judgment. But we have to be careful, loved ones. We have to think, what about the Christian church today? What about the people of God today? We are the heirs of faithful generations, and yet the church today, the church all over the world, has become more and more like the world. It's corrupt in its practices and beliefs. Man-centered worship is promoted. Sexual immorality is tolerated. A false gospel of self-empowerment is preached. The church has become pagan. And while we're not under the old covenant as Israel was, Jesus nevertheless warns his new covenant people that he will remove the lampstand of any church that goes by his name that refuses to repent. And he calls us to repentance today. just as he called Judah to repentance in the days of Micah. Micah lifts up his lament for Judah. He lifts it up, he says, like howling jackals or screeching ostriches with those creepy and strange screams and howls like we would hear of our coyotes in San Diego. That's about what he sounded like. There's that coyote Micah again, going off about judgment. Doesn't he have anything nice to say? He says, for her wound is incurable, as he says in verse 9. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. And then he goes through a list of Judean towns, 11 in total, mentioning them one by one and saying, this is what's going to happen. Disaster will come upon you. Conquering armies will invade. The inhabitants of these towns will be left in nakedness and shame and eventually go into exile. And Judah will be judged for her sins. And that judgment would even reach Jerusalem. And it did come. After the exile of the north in 701, the Assyrians came and took 46 cities and towns in Judah, including these 11. But of course, the real judgment came about a century later in 586 BC when the Babylonians invaded Judah and even leveled Jerusalem, carrying away the people of God into exile and slavery. Why? All because she hardened her heart to the word of God, refused to listen to the word of God, refused to repent, refused to partake of God's covenant mercies that he extended to her. And for 70 years, a small remnant put their trust in God's promise to send the Messiah. And they lifted up their songs of lament and essentially sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. That was their song. And that is ultimately the message of Micah 1. That's where it points us. The message of Micah 1 is a chilling message of judgment and a solemn call to repentance. It gives us the diagnosis of sin and shows what it is in light of God's holiness. And it's not pretty. But when we listen to his message in the greater light of the New Testament, what do we see? We see God doing a great reversal. The judgment that his people deserve, well, it's poured out on his own Son who came in the fullness of time. Emmanuel finally did come. And as he came, and as he lived the righteous life and went to the cross and had the sins of his people laid upon him, he falls under this judgment that Micah foretells. A judgment so much greater as he drank the cup of God's righteous anger and hatred against our own sins. And having been raised from the dead and vindicated as the truly righteous man, before his ascension, he says, now go preach good news. Make a herald through all the world. And we see a great reversal. Not only from judgment to mercy, but also in the progression that we see in Micah 1. Nations, Samaria, Judah, Jerusalem. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, as he has bore the judgment for his people, so that we can escape God's wrath through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, this happens. So when they had come together, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's going to be better. It's going to be good again. Before all that judgment happened, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And as the book of Acts records, the good news of salvation for the wicked was announced by those apostles in the reverse order of Micah's message of judgment. It began in Jerusalem, as Peter called upon people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and about 3,000 were brought to faith in Christ. And it extended through Judah, and it went and extended into Samaria. And as we see, if you read the whole book of Acts, it follows that outline. It ends in Acts chapter 28 with Paul in prison in Rome, which was considered the ends of the earth in those days. And here we are at the ends of the earth, worshiping our true King, looking to him for acceptance with God, looking to the one who has washed us with his blood and clothed us in his righteousness, the one who has promised us eternal life and is even now changing our sinful hearts so that he makes the nations, the peoples of the earth, prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Indeed, his great day of judgment is coming. He will return visibly, gloriously. He will come again as a conqueror to cleanse this earth of all evil, for the earth belongs to him. And God's judgment on Samaria and Judah and Jerusalem was only a little preview of what he will do on the last day when he comes to judge the living and the dead. But today is the day of salvation. And it has been since his ascension. And today he calls upon us with open arms, not with a sword, saying, renounce your idols and come to me. Put your trust in me. Flee to me. Flee to Christ for mercy. Throw yourself at his feet and he will receive you. Look to him for your satisfaction, for your joy, for your acceptance, for your significance. He will not reject you. Come to him and sing with renewed joy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the coming of Jesus Christ and the great reversal that you have brought from judgment to mercy. Thank you for the good news that has spread from Jerusalem, through Judea, through Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and that got to us when you had determined. Thank you that we are here today, O Lord. Father, we confess that we are sinners, that we are in need of your grace and your mercy. We claim nothing in ourselves, O Lord. We throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, and we ask, Father, for forgiveness. We thank you that he has come to rescue us, and that he is the great conqueror who has come in his grace and his mercy, bearing the judgment and wrath that we deserved. And as we come to his table now, O Lord, assure us, we pray, as we put the bread and the wine into our own mouths, that he is with us, that you love us, that you are for us and not against us. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, who bore the judgment that we deserve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.